Turning tonight to 1 John chapter 1, I want to read this chapter through. We're coming again to our studies in the Westminster Confession of Faith, continuing on to look at chapter 3. So I want to read 1 John chapter 1, we'll read from verse 1. First Epistle of John chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and her hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word to all of our hearts. We will be making mention to verse 5 of that portion that we have read. We'll be coming back to that in a little moment or two as we work our way down through these notes. Chapter 3 of the Confession deals with God's eternal decree. And we have put in the first two sections again there along with the proof text. We'll just read the two sections again to familiarize ourselves once more with them. Section 1 says, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. And then section 2, although God knows whatsoever may and can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything, because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. And these two sections are teaching 5 particular points, and we have the third one highlighted there in bold because that's the one we're coming tonight to consider. We've already thought about the first two. God from all eternity past has an unchangeable plan for all things within his creation. And 2, this unchangeable plan is not in any part conditional, that is dependent upon unforeseen, undecreed events. And it's really emphasizing that reformed position that we hold to, that God has really and truly foreordained all things that come to pass. There is nothing that happens in this world, either in the past, the present, or the future, but that God has actually decreed it to happen. There is no, as it mentions there, conditional events, unforeseen events, undecreed events. God hasn't decreed something that's dependent upon some condition or some unforeseen or undecreed event. Because that really then would say that God hasn't decreed anything, that he's not sovereignly ruling over all things, that he's dependent upon the creature in some form or fashion. None of those things are true. That brings us then to number 3, which is what we want to look at tonight. Within the decree of God, it never can be said that God is the author of sin. Maybe we'll just read the other 2. We'll be coming to them another time. Number 4, human liberty is not violated by believing in the eternal decree of God. 5, belief in the divine decree does not take away from the existence of second causes. So that's the 5 points that come out of these 2 sections. and we are particularly thinking of the third one. The truth around God's decree may be summarized in the words of Ephesians 1 and 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And there are no exceptions that could possibly be found there. If it says that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, well, it doesn't give room for exceptions. It means all things. That means everything that takes place in the world must fall within the decree of God. We did conclude last time by highlighting that when we speak of God's decree, we are stating that it infallibly determines the certainty of future events. It does not mean that God's decree is the immediate cause of all events. And we give you those references in Matthew 16, 21, Luke 22, and 22, Luke 24, verse 44. And those verses are dealing particularly with the Saviour and his going to the cross, and how it was promised, how it was planned of God, as we know from all eternity past, that the Saviour would die at the cross, and yet it talks there about the immediate causes of his crucifixion. The chief priests and the Pharisees, the religious rulers, the Jews who were going to put him to death. So, while the decree of God does determine the certainty of future events, it does not mean that God's decree is the immediate cause of these events. And we'll be coming on to pick up on that in points 4, and particularly point 4. God's decree rather determines the certainty of these things. That's the main thing that we want to dwell upon. And out of that really comes this third point that we're coming tonight. And maybe here's the difficulty that we have to seek to understand, at least to some degree, and maybe even struggle with in understanding. Within the decree of God, it never can be said that God is the author of sin. So on one hand, we are going to maintain the position, because the Bible teaches it, God has decreed all things that come to pass. Everything. And last time we noticed how, even with regards to some of the wicked actions of men, there's statements in the Bible that says God decreed these things. So that brings us then to this conundrum in many ways. How can we maintain that and yet never make God the author of sin? That's really what we're coming tonight to consider. If this were true, if we believed something and the conclusion was that we are making God the author of sin, then we would have an insuperable objection to the doctrine of the decree of God, as God never can be the author of sin. So we can't hold something that would tolerate this idea for a moment. If this is true, we believe God has decreed all things, then we have to, at least to some degree, come to understand this, what I say is something of a conundrum. How can we say God ordains all things that come to pass, and yet God is not the author of sin? Now we must maintain that. We'll put in some text of scripture. The last one is out of the portion that we have read, but it starts off there, Psalm 92 verse 15, to show that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 29, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, and they have sought out many inventions. James 1 verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And then the portion that we were reading from 1 John 1 verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So all of those texts of scripture and many more that we could bring out from the scriptures all emphasize the point that God cannot be the author of sin. God is a holy God. God is righteous in his nature and in all of his attributes. And the word of God would argue against that and defend the position. God can never be accused of being the author of sin. It's important to maintain this distinction for two reasons. One, God's holiness must be maintained. We must ever maintain the Lord's holiness and his righteousness. Number two, God holds sinners accountable for their sinful actions. Again, we could go through the scriptures. It's an obvious point. It's hardly one that we need to support by text of scripture. We know that from the scriptures. God holds mankind accountable for the actions, the sinful actions that they engage in. So if God holds them accountable for their sinful actions, God can't be the author of sin then. Because that would be unjust. God can't be the author of something and then blame the sinner for it. That wouldn't be justice at all. But as we know, the Bible says that the sinner answers for their own sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The creature, the moral, rational creature, like ourselves and the angels, are held responsible for the conduct that we engage in. So because of these things that the scripture teaches, then we have to defend this point. In detailing, therefore, with the decrees of God, the Westminster, that should be in dealing with the decrees of God, the Westminster Confession does seek to safeguard against making God in any way the author of sin with respect to the sinful actions of fallen mankind or angels. The Confession of Faith expressly guards against any inference of this nature by declaring that God has so ordained whatsoever comes to pass so as that he is not thereby the author of sin. And you can go back up there to section 1 and you will see the statement that is particularly put into the confession where it says, as thereby neither is God the author of sin. And they go on to deal with some other points as well. So it's particularly emphasized in our confessional statement. This is the position that we hold. We will not tolerate for a moment any idea that God can be the author of sin. Louis Burkhoff, the theologian in America many years ago, and it's the work of systematic theology that you use in the Whitfield College of the Bible. At least when Mr. Beggs was there, it was. But Louis Burkhoff had this to say: God's decree makes God the author of free moral beings, who are themselves the authors of sin. God decrees to sustain their free agency, to regulate the circumstances of their life, and to permit that free agency to exert itself in a multitude of acts, of which some are sinful. Now, in seeking to honour the righteousness of God in this matter, Reformed theology speaks of the aspects of God's decree as either being effective or permissive. So here are two words that come up when we talk about God's decree. One, the effective aspect of God's decree. This is the easy part to understand. This relates to those events that God determined to effect through necessary causes, i.e. that which he puts into the hearts and minds of others to do, or his own immediate agency, direct intervention such as creation and miracles. So this is dealing with these things, where God himself brings something to pass. His effective decree respects all the good that comes to pass in the world. In Philippians 2:13, we have evidence of this effective aspect of God's decree. And that verse says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He wills it, in that he has decreed that it comes to pass, and he affects it in the heart and the life of the individual who is converted. Because that portion of scripture is talking about the work of grace and about working. The verse before talks about work out your own salvation, and it's not talking about getting saved, it's talking about show by your life that Christ indeed has saved you and rules and reigns in your life. And then Paul goes on to say, it's the Lord who's working in you, both to will and to do. He's willing it, he's decreeing it, and he's affecting it in your life. He's bringing it to pass. Well, now we can understand that pretty easily. That God is sovereign, overrules all decrees, all things that come to pass. And we don't stumble at that. That's easier to understand. Where we might have some more difficulty in understanding is coming now to this next one, number 2. Where we talk about the permissive aspect of God's decree. And this permissive aspect relates to all the evil that is to be found in all the sinful actions of the creature. And as I say, this is much more difficult to understand. Within the decree of God, we must distinguish between the certainty of an action and the sinfulness of that action. So when it comes to the evil that's in the world, and when we think of God's decree in the world, we have to make this distinction in it. We have to stop for a moment and remember, we must distinguish between God making something certain that it will come to pass in the world, compared to the sinfulness of that action, as it will relate to the moral creature that actually performs the action. The moral accountability for sinful actions belongs entirely to those who are the immediate cause of that action. For example, in the verses already mentioned above, those who betrayed and crucified Christ are those who are held morally responsible and accountable before God for those actions. So while God decreed it to come to pass that he would send his son to the cross, that he would be betrayed, that he would be mistreated by the Jews and by the Romans and crucified on the cross and so on, God decreed all of that would come to pass, yet it is Judas who betrayed him, it is the Jews who cried crucify him, it's the Romans who put him to death, who are morally responsible for the evil of those actions. And that's the point that we make there in the second sentence of that page. The moral accountability for sinful action belongs entirely to those who are the immediate cause of that action. You see, the immediate cause of the betrayal was Judas. He betrayed the Lord. He's the immediate cause of that. Therefore, he is morally responsible and accountable before God for that action. The same with the Jews in crying away with him, crucify him, crucify him. The same with Pilate. When Pilate handed him over to be crucified, he is the immediate cause, the closest to that action. He's the one who's doing it as the creature, and therefore it is him and the others who are being held morally accountable for that which they have engaged in. It goes back to this point of separating between making an action or an outcome certain and the moral or the sinful nature of that particular action. God's decree makes it certain to come to pass. It's the individual creature who's performing the sinful action who's going to be held accountable and responsible for it before God. In order to bring this nearer our finite understanding, and that's really what we're struggling with when we come to this matter. We're trying to understand an infinite God and his dealings. And therefore we are going to come up short. We are going to stumble. We're going to have to confess somewhere along the line, we just don't fully understand this. We just can't fully reason it out and comprehend all of this, because we are seeking again to comprehend the actions and the mind and the workings of an infinite God. But in order to bring this nearer our finite understanding, we say in respect of sinful acts that God's decree renders the future sinful act absolutely certain. But in such circumstances, God determines, one, not to hinder the sinful self-determination of the finite will of the fallen sinner or angel, and two, to regulate and control the result of this sinful self-determination. So the determination is in the sinner and his inclination. To take the examples that we have been going on, Judas betraying the Lord, the Jews crucifying Christ, Pilate handing him over to be crucified and so on. The Lord makes those events certain by his decree, but he does so by not hindering the sinful self-determination of the finite will of the sinner. Judas had an unconverted heart. He was a man envious and covetous of money, and we know the circumstances in which he betrayed the Lord. He thought he would get something for it. The Lord permitted that to happen. The same with the Jews and Pilate and so on. But there at the cross you have the supreme example as well of the second point there, that God regulates and controls the result of this sinful self-determination. God was working out a greater purpose. A far greater purpose. The purpose of redemption. In permitting sinful men to do to his son the things that they did. This is observed in numerous scripture verses. And we've put in a selection here as well. Psalm 78, verse 29, speaking about Israel and their lusting in the wilderness for meat. It says, so they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. So there's the sinful self-determination of the Israelites in the wilderness. They lusted after flesh, and the Lord said, I'll give you flesh, and I'll give you the consequences of it as well. He gave them their own desire. Psalm 106, verse 15. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Again, the same idea being brought out. Acts 14, verse 16. Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Again, there's this idea of God permitting the sinful act of men to take place. Bringing out the points there that we have made just a few lines up. And then one more, Acts 17, verse 30. At the times of this ignorance, God winked at. And that word winked at really means tolerated or permitted. At the times of this ignorance, God winked at or God tolerated, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And there's just a selection of a few verses out of the scriptures again that indicate what we're trying to say here and how we can seek to understand this matter. How do we explain sin in the world? How do we maintain that God rules over all things and has ordained all things that come to pass, and yet safeguard God ever being accused of being the author of sin? So hopefully some of those verses will support the points there that we've been making about what God does in these circumstances. Therefore, God does not cause the evil, nor does he approve of it. He only permits the sinful agency, be they man or fallen angel, to act in performing that action. And we'll put in a longer example here where the same thing is brought out. This time it's the Old Testament. It's to do with the days of Ahab, that ungodly king. 1 Kings 22, verses 20 to 22. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth the Spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, that's the Lord said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also, go forth and do so. I suppose that's one of the portions in the scriptures that many of us would stumble at. How do we explain that? And yet, if we seek to understand it within the context of what we're saying here, whereas God's decree makes something certain, because that's what's emphasized there in the closing words of that quotation, and he, God said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also, go forth and do it. That's God making the thing certain. But as to the moral nature of that, that belongs, and the moral responsibility of it, belongs to the lying spirit and belongs to the false prophets. Our understanding of this permissive aspect of the decree of God must ever be safeguarded against implying the passive permission of something which is not under the control of the divine will. God sovereignly ordains all things that come to pass, yet cannot be described as the author of sin. Because having said all of that, and by way of explanation, we have to come back and say this as well. We cannot in any way try to lessen the fact that God decrees all things that come to pass. And here's where we have to say, we do stumble and we do find it difficult to reconcile these things. Dr. Alan Kearns, in his Dictionary of Theological Terms, this is what he had to say about God's decree. The biblical doctrine of the divine decree represents God as decreeing that sin should eventuate, which means occur as the result, as the free act of man, not by any divine agency or inducement. A.A. Hodge states in his exposition of the confession, The same infinitely perfect and self-consistent decree ordains the moral law which forbids and punishes all sin, and at the same time permits its occurrence, limiting and determining the precise channel to which it shall be confined, the precise aim to which it shall be directed, and overruling its consequences for good. And in that quotation he also quotes this verse out of Genesis 50:20. But as for ye, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. And there's the example of the brothers selling Joseph down into Egypt, a wicked crime. And yet God was overruling in that. God meant it for good. Even what those brothers meant for evil, they thought it would be the end of Joseph, we'll get rid of him, we'll not have to worry about him anymore. But the Lord was overruling in that, to bring out a far greater purpose, the saving of Israel and the preservation of the Savior, the line of the Messiah, ultimately. A further aspect, to keep on moving through the notes, a further aspect of God's decree is observed in his overruling the sinful actions of men or fallen angels for his most wise and holy purposes. Louis Burkhoff, again, this is what he had to say. For good and holy reasons, God renders these sinful acts certain, but he does not decree to work evil desires or choices efficiently in man. His decree to permit sin, while it renders the entrance of sin into the world certain, does not mean that he takes delight in it, but only that he deemed it wise for the purpose of self-revelation to permit moral evil, however abhorrent it may be to his nature. And I put in that quotation from Louis Burkhoff because I think he picks up on a very important point as to why. Why does God permit evil? Why did God ever permit sin to come into the world? Well, in summarizing there, that second but last paragraph, it says, the decree of God is effective with respect to the action abstractly considered, in that it is certain to take place. It is permissive with respect to the sinfulness of the action as a moral evil. God will overrule this evil for his own glory, particularly in the self-revelation of himself in redemption to his creatures. And in maintaining this distinction, we are holding to the certainty of future events ordained by God, but also maintaining that sinful creatures are and will be held morally responsible for their own sinful actions. So that's trying to bring it all together as to why we believe this. And the point there that I've drawn your attention to there, the reason why God permits sin in the world is that he might reveal himself somewhat further to his creatures. It really comes down to that. It's to do with that self-revelation of himself in redemption. If sin had never come into the world, we would never know God as a redeemer. We would only know God as the angels in heaven know him now. But we know the Lord in a different way, as a result of sin coming into the world. Now sin, as we know, brings the curse, brings misery, brings sorrow and pain, tears, and all the other things that are associated with sin in this world. But God permitted that to happen and to come into the world so that he might overrule that for his good, and that in doing that, in overruling it, he would reveal himself some to the creature. So instead of us knowing him only as the Creator, only as the Sovereign, we also know him as the Savior, also know him as the Redeemer, as the one who would send his own Son into this world, united to our nature to accomplish redemption on our behalf. We know, as a result of sin coming into the world, we know the Lord tonight in a way we would never know him if sin hadn't come into the world. And God is pleased in his all-wise purpose to deem that to be something better, something more wise, something more glorifying to the Lord, to permit sin to come into the world and then reveal himself as the Redeemer to his creatures. God has purpose. God has decreed that is more wise, that is more glorifying to the Lord. And therefore, we must yield to that. We must bow down before that and believe that and accept that. we are those that have to partake of the misery of sin in the world, in all the different forms that we have to meet with. But over and above all that, God is working out something far greater. And His all-wise purpose. The last paragraph says, as with the doctrine of the Trinity, we must confess that our finite, limited understanding will fail to fully comprehend the decree of God, particularly God's relation to sin. It's this one point that we struggle at. It's this one point that people who don't believe in the decree of God often throw up against a Reformed Christian, a Reformed believer, and say, how can you believe this when it makes God the author of sin? Because they think, oh, there's no other conclusion that you can come to if you believe that God has foreordained all things that come to pass. There's no other conclusion you can arrive at than that God must be the author of sin. Well, as we have sought to show tonight, that is not necessarily the case. But it will remain a mystery. At best, we are seeking to set down Bible principles relating to the nature of God and His foreordaining all things that come to pass, and seeking to reconcile these as best we can with our limited intelligence. This we maintain emphatically. Here is something we can, though we may not understand it, though we may cannot reason it out, here is something we emphatically maintain. God has, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. It's a shorter catechism, answer number 7. That we do believe. We may struggle to comprehend it and reconcile different aspects of it, but we still maintain. We believe the Bible clearly teaches God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. All things. Going back to that text of Scripture that we mentioned there, Ephesians 1 verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. So may the Lord bless His word tonight to our hearts. And I trust it's beneficial to us, and I trust it's food for thought.